Well, brethren, would you take your copy of the scriptures and turn with me to Acts chapter 24, and we're going to read through verse 21. Acts chapter 24, verses 1 to 21. Before we read this portion of scripture, let's turn again to the Lord our God and ask His help to understand His word. Father in heaven, we come to you, the speaking God, the God who has declared your word and recorded it by the Spirit. And even as our Lord Jesus said, sanctify them by your truth, for your word is truth. Lord, we come to bow ourselves before your truth, and we pray that you would indeed sanctify us, grow us in the grace and knowledge of Christ, make us to see. And Lord, we pray that you would conform us to the image of your Son. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're able, would you stand for the reading of God's Word? Acts 24, it's a lengthy section, 1 to 21. And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, in every way and everywhere we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg in your kindness to hear us briefly, for we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world, and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him. The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience both toward both God and man. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you and to make an accusation, should they have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council, other than this one thing. They had cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. Well, thus far, the word of God, and may he be praised. Brethren, please be seated. It's a cold night, March the 5th, 1770. About a foot of snow covers the ground in Boston, but that's no obstacle to an angry mob. They are making their way to the post of British soldiers stationed in the city. Already, a band of men and boys were taunting the redcoats, and now hundreds began hurling snowballs, ice chunks, oyster shells at a mere 8 soldiers and their captain. In the ruckus, eventually, the rattled redcoats opened fire. 5 men were killed. At once, the press, specifically Sam Adams, called this bloody butchery, and a print branded it the Boston Massacre. The next day, the 34-year-old lawyer with rising revolutionary inclinations, John Adams, agreed to defend the redcoats at trial. It would actually be 2 trials, one for the captain, one for the 8 soldiers. Now, in this case, John Adams was totally out of step with the outcry of the city. Boston wanted blood. But Adams, the hired gun, a man who was a rhetorical genius, he has the elocutionary skills of history's greatest orators. He sent jolts through the jurors with his electric speech. And because of his power of speech in trial number one, it yielded a not guilty verdict for the captain. The trial for the other eight was longer and more complex, but Adams painted the predicament of these men masterfully. The rabble shrieked and struck them with objects. The massive mob spoke of murdering the men. What were the soldiers supposed to do? Stand there like Stoic philosophers? It was the crowd that caused the kerfuffle. The soldiers simply had to keep the peace, even to arrest this mob action. Adams' closing words echoed through many, by many through the years, and you'll have heard this before. It reminded the jury, facts are stubborn things. And whatever may be our wishes, our inclinations, the dictums of our passions, they cannot alter the state of facts and evidence. It was a powerful performance by Adams. The jury acquitted six of the eight. Two of the soldiers were charged not with murder, but with manslaughter. And it's the testimony to the skill of a good lawyer. Well, friends, now Paul's day in court has come before Felix the governor. In this case, facts also prove to be stubborn things, and the Jewish officials are short on facts. But unlike the case just mentioned, it's not the defense, Paul, who needs a hired gun. It's the accusers who bring a man named Tertullus, the rhetorician, to the scene. Will Tertullus, the lawyer, command the room like Adams? Well, let's see two things in our passage as we make our way through. We begin with the accusation in verses 1 to 9. Now, Luke brings us up to speed in verse 1. That 5 days have now passed since Paul's arrival to Felix and the hearing he was pledged to occur. With the accusers now present, verse 1, the high priest Ananias with some elders, the case can now be made against Paul. But interestingly, these men, the Jews, they don't give the arguments. They have a spokesman, verse 1, literally a rhetoros. You probably heard that word before. It's where we get our word rhetoric from. Tertullus, the prosecutor, is a skilled lawyer. He's a man with a reputation for persuasion with the power of words. We have no idea if Tertullus is a Jew or not, if he's philosophically aligned with these Jews or not. But again, he's a good lawyer. And we'll see, he has a command of courtroom convention as he aims to use eloquence, flattery, and subtle manipulation to argue the case. Before the arguments start, verse 2, Paul is summoned to the scene, and try to imagine the seriousness of the moment as Felix sits on the judgment seat in this courtroom setting, and then Tertullus begins to accuse Paul. Now, making accusations is what prosecutors do. But in this case, brethren, it's no accident that the verb to describe Tertullus' actions is the same verb used of the devil in Revelation 12:10. Satan is called the accuser of the brethren, the one who accuses the saints day and night before our God. And you and I know that some of Satan's arguments might be true. We're sinners, and our sin can be marshaled up as evidence. But Satan is also a liar. He's the father of lies, and he has no problem bringing accusations without real evidence. He did that very thing through the Pharisees against Jesus multiple times, and the same kind of lies litter the scene. Now for Paul, as we've already noted from the testimony of the Pharisees and Lysias, the Roman tribune, Paul's innocent. But get this. Innocence is no hindrance to the serpentine slanders of Satan and his cronies. You can be innocent and the devil come against you with fury. And much like Satan would have it, by appearances, the deck is stacked against Paul. We have these grand dignitaries. We've got the high priest himself, Ananias. We've got some elders from the Jewish council, plus a high-powered attorney. It might as well be Paul versus the world. And the fact that these Jewish leaders hired a prosecutor indicates the depth of their investment in the case to get Paul condemned. So Tertullus begins with a customary currying of favor with the judge. He starts his argument with the idea of peace. Look at it, verse 2. Since through you, he's talking to Felix, the governor, since through you we enjoy much peace. Now, some of you will have heard historically of the so-called Pax Romana, the Roman peace. It's a period of roughly 200 years from Caesar Augustus, the one under whom Jesus was born, you remember, down to Marcus Aurelius, that's become famous through the Gladiator movies. But that Pax Romana, Roman peace, is a little misleading. Skirmishes, rebellions, treasonous acts, violent responses were all over the empire throughout this whole period. And that's true even here locally under Felix, who's supposedly with a peaceful governorship. Josephus, the famous Jewish author, who will later describe everything that leads up to and the actions during the Jewish war, you know, the war that Jesus predicted where judgment would fall on Jerusalem for their rejection of him in 70 AD when it all comes tumbling down. Well, Josephus said that Felix, this governor, the peaceable guy, he's the guy most responsible for stirring up ill will in the Jews. You might remember from last week, perhaps Felix was a former slave who ruled like a tyrant, and that's a Roman describing him. He was brutal in his suppression of the Jews and Samaritans. He's not a peaceable man, but Tertullus is painting a fantasy to persuade. This is manipulation. And then he adds verse 2, "Most excellent Felix, by your foresight, that is your shrewd skill and clear competence, you've made reforms for this nation." And then hear the exaggeration in verse 2. "In every way and everywhere, we accept this with all gratitude." Now, when did the Jews like it that the Romans were making reforms? Yeah, you guessed it. Never. It's totally unclear what reforms he's even talking about. This is a complete fiction. The Jews hated the governance of the Romans. They don't accept it with gratitude. This is blowing smoke. Now, it's a recognized rhetorical technique to open a case, even still today, to open a case with a tone of benevolence, to throw flowers at the judge. But beloved, let's recognize here that convention is not above criticism. When you say things that you don't really mean, things that bend the truth, even if everybody does it, like you tell little white lies to people, it's still falsehood and dishonorable to the living God. Our words ought to carry an air not of insincere fawning or smooth talk to get what we want. We ought to speak the truth. For one thing, if you're just trying to get out of people what you want, isn't that a self-centered way to approach life? What I want is right, and you need to give it to me after I butter you up. Well, that kind of self-seeking is repulsive to a biblical ethic. What does the Lord say through Paul in 1 Corinthians 13? Love is not self-seeking. Love doesn't insist on its own way. Godliness is marked by those who do nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit. And then Scripture universally condemns flattery as the evil practice of the wicked. David will go so far as to say, Psalm 12, verse 3, "May the Lord cut off all flattering lips." That's pretty serious. So laying flowers before a highfalutin guy like Felix is like offering bribes to blind justice. And there's no question that Tertullus is engaged in manipulative flattery to try to steer the judge to a certain conclusion. And the conclusion is obvious now as we move from all the praise to the accusation. Notice how he wraps up the praise, verse 4. "But to detain you no further, I beg in your kindness to hear us briefly. For," and here's the shift to the point, "we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes." Now, a little over 10 years ago, the esteemed British filmmaker David Attenborough is known for his documentaries, Planet Earth, Blue Planet. Maybe you've got this guy in your mind. Well, he made an astounding claim. He said of humanity, and I quote, "We are a plague on the earth." He made that claim with his climate and overpopulation activism to argue that humanity needs to be shrunk down. And he's totally fine with abortion doing it, or with a true Mother Earth mindset that if we don't shrink ourselves down, Mother Earth will shrink us down. Sounds a lot like Agent Smith from the sci-fi movie Matrix. Matrix is getting some press today. It was mentioned in Justin Sunday School. But you know the kind where AI takes over to kill humanity? Why would AI do that? Agent Smith says, human beings are a disease, a cancer on this planet. You are the plague and we are the cure. Maybe that's the kind of thing you fear. Well, Tertullus is not a tree hugger and he's not an AI advocate, but there's a similar view to anyone who gets in the way of his ideology. The opening attack against Paul is to say, this man is a plague. And in true scathing fashion, he refuses even to say Paul's name. That kind of thing happened with Jesus. Pilate presents Jesus and Barabbas, and what do they say? Away with this man. Crucify him. They won't even say his name. It's as Christ or Paul once said of the servants of Christ, we have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. The world looks at Christ's men as having the value of something you would scrape off your shoe after you stepped in it in the streets. Maybe Tertullus' attack here on Paul was more vicious than that, because to these Jewish leaders, Paul is worse than a nuisance like stepping in manure. He's a treasonous infection that will contaminate and decimate. What do you do with an infected man who threatens to spread his poison? You isolate and eliminate. The Jews want Paul dead. And to build the case, they say, look at what he's done. He's a rioter. He's provoking disorder throughout the world. Now, brethren, we've seen together in the book of Acts that riots seem to go where Paul goes, but who always starts them? The enemies of the gospel, not Paul. But that's not the way Tertullus is framing the past. He aims to tie Paul in his association or leadership of the sect of the Nazarenes to widespread sedition. He's a traitor to Rome. This man's claiming Paul is a political threat and his existence cannot be tolerated. Very similar again to what was said about Jesus in Luke 23. The Jewish leaders stand before Pilate and say, this man's misleading our nation, forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar. Don't you remember that passage where Jesus told someone to go catch a fish and inside you would find two coins to pay the temple tax? Don't you remember the statement about Jesus asking the coin, whose likeness is on it? Give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God. That's totally forgotten. He's against Caesar. Is he really? That was a lie, but it stokes the flames of treason. And on top of the treason charge here for Paul, verse 6, it's alleged that he even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. Now, in the Roman Empire, it was a capital offense to desecrate a worship site. So this is really the finishing touch on Tertullus's accusation. And he's saying the reason Paul is in chains is because of this. But if you remember, do you already see the flimsy evidence emerging here? Tertullus lies because he only says Paul tried to profane the temple. In other words, there's no smoking gun. He didn't actually do it. There's no evidence of an act of desecration. And he leaves out the fact, conveniently, that the riot was stirred up by the Jews and not by Paul. There's no evidence here. And the seizing that happened of Paul happened under mob violence by the Jews. And that wasn't even an arrest. It was a Roman tribune who intervened and took Paul into custody. If it hadn't been for that Roman tribune, they would have murdered Paul right there. They would have violated the law, killing a Roman citizen. Now, along with Tertullus' omissions here, he offers no eyewitness testimony to corroborate the tale. Do you remember Jewish precedent for arguing a case? It is only on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses shall a charge be established. Ain't no witnesses here. Now, you would expect if you were arguing a case, you can ask our resident counselor's advice about this later. Wouldn't it be a good idea if you're prosecuting a case to present your opening argument, then bring witnesses, and then close the argument? That's usually how things work. But that's not what happens here. Tertullus moves from opening statement to closing statement because he has no evidence. And then he says to Felix, verse 8, look, you find out from him everything of which we have accused him. Tertullus expects that the fawning over Felix will produce the right result and stick a fork in Paul. And then to add a little political pressure, all these high-ranking Jews, they, end of verse 9, they joined the charge. The sense here is a military term. They joined in the attack, a warrior-like opposition to Paul. And how despicable is that? These men who claim to be the representatives of God on earth, who claim to be in covenant with God, they're affirming that all these things are so. They are saying Tertullus is speaking the truth, even though Luke has shown us they don't speak any truth here. Brethren, I want you to see something that I think is really crucial for us to understand. It's possible for the most respected leaders in the land, even among the professed people of God, to engage in brazen lies. It's reminiscent of the book of Jeremiah, when Jeremiah says the prophets prophesied lies and the scribes took up a lying pen. Leadership can be so corrupt, even in the church, that nothing but lies are offered. What a sad scene. And that connection with Jeremiah should spell another concerning factor, because Jeremiah said that right before God would judge Jerusalem. And what's going to come for these folks from Jerusalem? Well, it will be 15 years and Rome will crush them. When you make lies the essence of your leadership, judgment will come. Your sin will find you out. God will not be mocked. Maybe you're not testifying lies in a court case, but are you in some way living in a lie? Are you pursuing falsehood as a way of life while claiming the name of the Lord? Revelation 21:8 paints a pretty chilling picture. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, that's all pretty bad. And then the capstone. And all liars, these will find their portion in the lake that burns with sulfur and fire. If you make lies your refuge, you will burn. And there's only one hope of escape. It's to flee your falsehood and come to the only Savior of sinners, He who is the way, the truth, and the life, and rest your soul in Him. And do you see also that men will go to extreme action to condemn the righteous? That's what's happening here. They're flattering, manipulating, outright lying in open court as if God isn't the judge of their consciences. They have no qualms about crushing the innocent. That's exactly how they pursued things with Jesus. It was a kangaroo court, false witnesses, no evidence, manipulation of Pilate. If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. But what do we know was really going on the whole time? God was ruling the injustice to accomplish His purpose. Don't forget the sermon from last week, that God rules all the little details of life, even seemingly backroom conversations, private innuendos. He rules it all to establish His purpose. Jesus has authored salvation for our souls. And through His death as our sin bearer, as He was condemned in our place, there's hope for us, even though the world stands against us. So even, brethren, if the old dragon comes against you and shoots his fiery darts, brings slanders at you, if he hoodwinks, haughty leaders to cause you trouble, you don't have to be afraid. You can rest in the rock of our salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will always accomplish His purpose. Beloved, we have truth on our side. Don't fear the accuser of the brethren. We have a better defense attorney. The Lord Jesus is our advocate. He is the propitiation for our sins. Stand on Him and trust Him. So we have the accusation. Now let's see, secondly, the refutation. The prosecution rests. And a nod from the governor, verse 10, indicates that Paul can start speaking. He starts with an appreciation of Felix's longevity as a judge over the nation. He's been a judge roughly 5 to 6 years at this time. That's a long time in this period. And it's this respectful recognition that Felix won't be conned by the flattery of this slithering snake lawyer that they had brought in. They don't have any evidence. So Paul says he's glad to make his defense before a man who isn't a novice, in contrast to the prosecutor who is trying to, again, throw the flowers at the judge. And then Paul gives precise detail. Do you see it, verse 11? He says, look, you can verify that it was not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem. Now, the reckoning of time here is difficult for us to track. Does Paul mean it's been 12 days after he completed the 7-day purification rite until this trial? Is he talking about 12 days that he came into Jerusalem and then he was arrested? It's hard to know for sure, but in a sense, it doesn't really matter. Paul is saying, I have verifiable facts. And while it's been said that I tried to profane the temple, let me tell you what really happened, verse 11. I went up to worship in Jerusalem. Paul approached the temple as a faithful Jew, not as a man aiming to desecrate. Why would he attack a sacred space of the God he comes to worship? Furthermore, when Paul was in the temple, he wasn't found disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd. He didn't do that before he got to the temple, in the synagogues or in the city. Paul's accused of upsetting the whole world, but he doesn't want to argue about the world. He confines himself to Felix's jurisdiction, the realm of Judea, and he's saying, they can't offer evidence at all that I was an agitator, even in one city, in Jerusalem. Their claims are ridiculous. They can't prove the charges against me, verse 13. But then notice Paul turns from a denial to an affirmation or a confession, verse 14. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, the word, by the way, from which we get heresy, according to that sect, it's really the way, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets. They're branding me as a heretic, a twister of religion, but I confidently assert that the way, which is a shorthand for Christ, who is the way to God, is entirely consistent with the God of our fathers, entirely consistent with the law and the prophets. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Jesus is the one to whom the Old Testament pointed. And I worship consistently with the Word, what we would say, the Old Testament. Paul's not following a new path, which is what a sect would do. If you're sectarian, you break away from the stream. No, Paul's faithful to the Scriptures as Jesus fulfills the hope of our fathers. And based on that hope, Paul rests his soul. Indeed, he raises the core hope of the people of God. I hope it's your hope, verse 15. Having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection, both of the just and the unjust. Now, it's crucial for us to see that Paul isn't mentioning Jesus' name specifically, but Jesus is the judge of the living and the dead. Jesus' resurrection makes a resurrection hope of the just possible, because no one is just unless his judicial crimes are washed through the blood of Jesus, who is the Lamb of God. Now, you may have a general hope that you will have a good life beyond death. Don't so many have this? If you talk to Joe on the street, whoever he is, you find that people have a hope in heaven. And when you ask them what heaven's like, they describe things like, well, they'll play golf there. They'll walk on the beach. They'll have a garden that doesn't grow weeds. Well, they get that part right. They'll hang out with their friends. That's not what the Bible teaches our hope is about, ultimately. And it really misses the notion of judgment. You will be judged according to your deeds. And the Bible says there's no one righteous, no, not one. If we, as the people of God, are to have a hope in a coming resurrection, there has to be a way for my evil deeds to disappear. There has to be a sin bearer. There has to be a Savior, one who takes my crimes and satisfies the justice of God, and one who gifts me His perfect record, His righteousness. Otherwise, there is no hope. Well, that's all here in the background. Luke isn't giving you every single word Paul says. He's summarizing. But for the sake of the argument and the situation, Paul is focused again on the commonality he has with these Jews. What went down a few days back was concerning Paul's declaration of the hope of the resurrection. Now, we've already seen together that the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. They are mere secularists. And the high priest's family, Ananias, the high priest who's at this trial, they're tied to the Sadducees. But the Sadducees are totally out of step with the prevailing biblical relief or hope in the resurrection. And as Paul holds up this issue, he indicates, the disagreement between me and these Jews is a religious question. I'm not a seditious plague. I'm not a desecrator of sacred sites. I'm a deeply religious man who simply believes what the law and the prophets hold. That is hardly a condemnable deed. Paul is not repudiating the God of Israel. Indeed, verse 16, he says that I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward God, both God and man. One wonders what the Jews hearing that statement thought, because they apparently have seared consciences with no remorse for their lies before God and their attacks on an innocent man. But one day they will stand before God in judgment, and He will judge their words and their deeds. Are we ready for that day, brethren? You see, Paul is focused on a future day. He lives every day in view of the searching eye of God. He asserts a general claim here in verse 16 that he has a commitment to a life of integrity, faithfulness. He's careful to walk with God. He's committed to loving the Lord chiefly and loving his neighbor. And that's quite a thing to assert when you're under oath at a trial. Could you be under oath and say, I always take pains to have a clear conscience before God and man? Could we all claim that everything that we do, everything we say, even what we think and feel, that we strive at all times to be pleasing in our conscience to the Lord? Do we live before the face of God? Do you want to do what pleases Jesus all the time? And when you failed, and we do, do you come to Him in repentance, confessing your sin, turning from evil, casting yourself on His mercy, and pledging, Lord, in view of your forgiveness, I aim to go a new way? Will the last day show that we are the servants of Jesus and not those who will hear, depart from me? I never knew you. You're a worker of lawlessness. God searches the heart. He knows the truth about us. Do we live like it? Further, are we careful to give no offense to man? Now, there are times, of course, where we have to offend because we carry the truth and the truth cuts across the grain of falsely held conceptions. We have to call out godless actions. We have to rebuke prideful men who boast in themselves and tell them they need to turn from self and look to Christ. But aside from necessary offense, do we aim to be peaceable, loving, considerate people, striving not to slander anyone or bring shame upon people? You know, sometimes, particularly Reformed Christians are known as curmudgeons. They're grumpy Christians. And I have my moments of grumpiness, I confess. But that's not how we're supposed to be. The love of Christ compels us to love other people, to serve, to help, to ensure we put no stumbling block before fellow believers, but only build them up in our word and conduct. And it's striking to see Paul resolve to pursue godliness. It's true, godly living will not earn God's favor. You can't be good enough to get saved. But godly living is the result of being saved. The grace of God that saves us is grace that trains us to renounce ungodliness. Having been loved much, forgiven much, we love. That's Paul's attitude. He has a clean conscience. And in Paul's love, what did he even do in this situation? He came to Jerusalem to bring alms to the nation to present offerings. This isn't a hater of the Jews. He collected money from the Gentiles to help Jews out. It was in the act of giving alms and offerings while in the temple in a purified state, having undergone purification, that these hostile Jews found him. There was no crowd, there was no tumult. How can Paul be called a desecrator when he was in the act of being purified? And then Paul raises the sticking point of the whole mess. It was Jews from Asia. Where are they? They should be here making the accusation that I brought a Gentile into the temple. Now that was many sermons ago, but it was less than a week ago in real time. Where are these Jews from Asia who made this ridiculous claim? Let them be here and testify. But then Paul interrupts himself, verse 19. Where are the witnesses? Or the witnesses who are here, let these religious leaders testify what happened when I was standing before them in the trial. Facts are stubborn things. And the facts show these guys have no case. Now, Paul says there's one thing that these guys could say, verse 21, that I cried out while standing among them. It is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. Paul is ready to defend himself, but his defense is a ready confession of the truth found in Jesus. But brethren, this was also an act of genius. Because the witnesses who were present, these Jews, were part of the Sanhedrin. And the only thing that they can witness to is that Paul raised the question of the resurrection in their presence just a few days ago. He didn't attempt a treasonous act. The whole case now is coming down like a house of cards. What are we to take away from Paul's masterful defense? It's not be as smart as the Apostle Paul, because none of us are going to achieve that. What are we to take away? Well, let me prevent you from just fast-forwarding the scene here, which is why I'm ending the sermon here and not, we'll get to stuff next week that happens immediately after this. But let me tell you to press pause on the situation and don't look at what we're to learn as, if you make a really good argument, you'll win. You'll get set free. That doesn't happen with Paul. Sometimes you can be totally right. You can be skilled in argumentation. You can unveil your accuser as a liar and a fool and still not get justice. But we don't live for justice in this realm. That's a false ideology that we're being sucked into in our land, that we live for justice here. It'll never happen because men are sinners. We're looking to the judge that's to come. And Paul is concerned to live before the judge that's to come, to have a clear conscience. And if he's to be condemned because he hopes in the resurrection of the dead, well, then so be it. What are we to learn? Some truths are worth dying for. Some truths grip your soul in the fire of trouble so that you fight for them and you stand on them no matter what happens to you. Do you see what Paul's doing? He is laser focused on the victory of Christ over the grave and the hope it gives the believer. Remember that glorious section of Romans chapter 5? Paul's pressing the hope that believers have, our privileges. That therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have access into His presence. We stand in His grace and get this. And we have the hope of the glory of God. We will be raised. We will be glorified. That's Paul's bedrock. And when evil men try to make his life miserable over that conviction that Jesus is the Savior, that Jesus died and is alive forevermore, Paul will stand on the truth of Christ's triumph and he will die if he need be. Will we do that? We may never be in a situation like Paul is in here, but will we, under hard circumstances, shrink back from the truth? Or will we stand, will we hunker down on our fundamental conviction that our hope is in Jesus, his sin-cleansing, grave-shattering, devil-defeating work? No matter what trouble comes against us, brethren, let us remember we have an advocate, a king on high at the right hand of God the Father. He's the righteous one. And our hope is in his salvation. We rest our trust, our joy, our life on Christ. And if he's on our side, who can be against us? May the Lord help us to cling to that. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we thank you that Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection, and that Jesus contends for us, that he is the one who has bound a strong man, the devil, and plundered his house and brought souls into his kingdom. And Lord, we recognize how easy it is for the world to sling lies at us. We also recognize the distressing truth that there are some, even within the assembly of those who call themselves believers, who are in fact liars and manipulators. Lord, you search the heart. You see what things are with respect to us. You know if we're hypocrites or those who cling to Christ truly. Father, we pray that it would be our desire in the soul to live before you with a clean conscience. In Christ alone sprinkles our consciences clean. So Lord, let us rest in him. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.